It was really interesting. I've talked about this with a few other gentlemen here. How the messages from brothers Martin and Josh seem to segue right into what I'm going to be talking about this morning. And none of us planned ahead. And I take it to be an indication that the Holy Spirit is working among us. It gives me high hopes for this conference in general. Maybe the Lord's moving among us. That's very exciting to me. And then also the discussion that we had in the men's meeting. You ladies weren't there for that, but there's a lot of discussion about how we're going to be a distinct people from others, how we go about that, how we separate ourselves. We know that the Lord says that we are to be holy as He is holy, holy meaning to be sanctified, separate, different from everyone else. And so what we're talking about is, as I really liked how Brother Martin put it, we're talking about two worlds. We're trying to straddle two worlds in this current Judeo-Christian atmosphere that we're currently in. We can only choose one. I've used the expression trying to ride two horses. Just not going to happen. We have to pick one. And so what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, if we're supposed to come out of the world, the ecclesia called out, we're trying to create a completely distinct culture apart from the rest of the world. We're supposed to draw a dividing line. God is an exclusive God, not an inclusive God. Where our culture, our Christian culture, is to be exclusive rather than inclusive. This cultural Marxist idea of everybody blending into one, it is not compatible with Scripture. Just recently, in fact, it was on the way down here, someone shared a link with me from The Atlantic, a secular publication. And they had published an interview and article in conjunction with each other titled, "The End of White Christian America." And this was not spoken in some sort of doom and gloom type tone. This was, yes, progress. We're surrounded by adversaries who want to see the end of white Christian America. And if that isn't evident by the culture that we're living in, the family is being destroyed, our faith is being undermined, all the values that we're supposed to be upholding are being cut down as being evil, racist, Nazi, whatever label they decide to throw at us. It's an intensifying hostility that we're trying to raise our children in. And it makes things more difficult, but that should make us more focused. It should make us realize how different we are from everyone else. We are not them. They are not us. There must be a line of division between us and them. Otherwise, they will succeed, and the end of white Christian America will be a reality. Another reason to maintain that line of distinction between us and them is the absolute inevitability of God's judgment and His destruction of His enemies. We don't want to be standing next to them when the fires of judgment fall. We're going to get scorched at best. And in order to refrain from that, we have to have a divider between us and homosexuals, us and the miscegenators, us and the idolaters, us and the other unrepentant, unregenerate, wicked who surround us on a daily basis. Our responsibility is to rebuild what we have lost. Our fathers failed, and we stand to fail if we don't rebuild what has been destroyed ahead of us. On one side, we have the cultural Marxist, humanist, antichrist, egalitarian battle. On the other hand, we have the New Jerusalem. The title of this message is Build the Wall. If you'll turn with me to 2 Kings. Chapter 25. And we'll start in verse 8. 2 Kings 25, verse 8. it says, now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of Yahweh, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Going into the year 2019, under the current administration of the corporation known as the United States of America, we're hearing a recurring cry among conservatives that we have to build a wall. We need a border wall between the United States and Mexico. We have to keep out this influx of aliens and foreigners. I find that rather ironic, considering a wall isn't very effective in keeping out, say, airplanes and ships and people coming in by other means, but that's beside the point. The fact is, we do need a wall. I fully agree. Let's build the wall. Very big one. Up until the past 200 or 300 years, having a wall around your city or a wall along your borders was a common practice. It was considered a standard for safety and security for a nation or a civilization. And right now we live in what can only be described as a wall-less society, a borderless society. And we're watching what I've described as a human alchemy experiment. We've got the alchemists busy mixing together these different human elements, these different societal elements, different cultural elements, and trying to create a wholly different people. A play written in the, I think it was the early 1920s by a Jew titled The Melting Pot, hence the common phrase of America being a melting pot. He goes into great detail about how it's such a glorious thing we're going to take Muslims and Jews and Hindus and atheists and Christians, we're going to mix them all together, black, white, red, yellow, and we're going to create one great Superman. That's alchemy. Taking inferior elements and mixing them together to create something better than you started with. We're talking Talmudic witchcraft being played on our society, on us. We are part of an alchemical experiment. That should give you some pause. The problem is the alchemist is playing with highly volatile elements and his lab is threatening to explode. So we need this barrier to keep these volatile elements apart. In order to rebuild our society, first, we start with the temple of God, with ourselves, where he resides. Set our hearts right with him. Bring him back down among us. He's left our society because we've rejected him. We need to make him a central focal point of our society. And then we build that barrier. Once we have made ourselves distinct in having our God among us, now we create a barrier. We sanctify ourselves. And so I say, yes, absolutely, let's build the wall. This passage we just read in 2 Kings, it's the account of how Nebuchadnezzar obliterated the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And the entire process was wrapped up by leveling the walls. And it was utter destruction. We've got a Babylonian culture threatening to destroy the new Jerusalem. I'd ask you to keep your fingers in Nehemiah because we're going to keep going back there. But in Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah learns the status of Jerusalem. And he's upset. This is decades after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. And the walls are still in a sad state of disrepair. And so he goes to God. And if you'll start with me in verse 5 of Nehemiah 1. He says, I beseech you, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. I read from verse 11. Of course, most of us know the rest of the story. Nehemiah goes to the king, Artaxerxes of Persia. He got permission to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls. Now I think, in fact I know, that God raised Persia up for this moment in history. And so I think it's important that we all get on the same level, understanding Persian politics at that time. As we all know, Persia under Cyrus had conquered Babylon already. But what set the Persian Empire apart from the other cultures and empires of its time is that they had one of tolerance and diversity. And they felt that this kind of attitude of tolerance and diversity would make their empire strong and successful and last forever because everyone would love it, want to protect it. It only lasted 250 years. But they felt that if they gave everybody this, they'd last forever, right? God used this, what we can only now identify as a flaw in Persian politics. We can see it now as being something that played to the advantage of Israel. Because this philosophy of tolerance and diversity is what motivated Artaxerxes when Nehemiah came to him and said, look, the walls of Jerusalem are in disrepair and I'm upset and my people want to rebuild. Artaxerxes gave it to him. He gave him the paperwork, sent him on his way. And we know from Ezra, long before Artaxerxes gave Ezra supplies, paperwork, whatever he needed, just name it, you got it. All this played into the Judahites returning to their homeland. So here it is in the midst of all this tolerance and cultural diversity that Nehemiah undertakes the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. We're living in very similar times. We have an empire, much like the Persian Empire at that time, all these many different cultures and religions surrounding us. And we're being told to build bridges, not walls. We're being told diversity is strength. We're all equal, we're all the same, we should get along and sing kumbaya. It's a very hostile environment for us to try to draw a line of demarcation between us and everyone else. We're the radicals, we're the extremists, we're the separatists, we're whatever label they want to throw at us. They hate that. All that tolerance manifests itself as absolute hostility. Oh, we love everyone. We love everybody. You want to distinguish yourself from everybody else? How dare you? We're all the same. We're all God's children. The accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah show that very well. As we read in Nehemiah 4, if you'll turn with me there, the enemies of Israel try to slander, they try to intimidate, they threaten, they use deception. And things get so bad that we read in Nehemiah 4, starting in verse 7. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus, in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come along, kill them, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. And I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work, and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while a trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon into the water. So in an empire built on tolerance and diversity, the Judahites felt immense threat. It was such a strong threat, an imminent threat, that they didn't even dare put down their weapons while they worked. They didn't lower their guard for a moment. Why? Because putting up a wall of separation angered their enemies. Their enemies who didn't want any division between them hated that there was going to be a wall. There's nothing new under the sun. As I said, even today when we try to be holy, sanctified, we're racist, we're bigots, we're intolerant, we're extremists, we're hateful, the list goes on. And it doesn't matter where you turn to. Be in your schools, in your place of government, in your church. You try to draw that line of demarcation between us and them, and they hate it. That's because they are part of the Babylonian culture, and we are trying to create something else. This wall that we're supposed to be building, it doesn't need to be built, it needs to be rebuilt. It's already been there. It's been torn down. And I can promise you this wall today's self-styled conservatives keep talking about isn't going to do a lick of good, because we've been neglecting a far older, far more important, and far more extensive wall. Amen. If you think liberals hate Trump's wall, wait till conservatives hear about this one. Of course, as you've all figured out, I'm talking about the walls of the New Jerusalem. And if you'll turn with me to Revelation 21, verse 10... I'm not going to get into eschatology here, but it's talking about the wall of Jerusalem in context with the new covenant. Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length, width, and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, as we know, the book of Revelation consists of signs and symbols. But knowing from verse 14, which says the wall has 12 foundation stones, and on each of them is written the names of the 12 apostles, we can conclude that the wall of the New Jerusalem is built on the 12 apostles, the preaching of the 12 apostles. They were the first voices of the kingdom of God after Christ, the chief cornerstone. This wall that we're reading about here is the separating barrier between the redeemed and the unclean and abominable that we read about in verse 27. To a world filled with uncleanness and abominations and tolerance for them, a wall is to them in turn an abomination. It's reprehensible. As we read in Isaiah 26, starting in verse 1, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." Does it say everybody? No. Only those who keep the truth, the righteous nation that keeps the truth, may enter in. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in Yahweh forever. For in Yahweh Elohim is everlasting strength, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is upright, but thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just." And also in Zechariah 2, also starting in verse 1, he says, "I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith Yahweh, shall be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith Yahweh, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith Yahweh. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon." God says, deliver yourself that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. This was true in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah as they were returning from captivity to Babylon. But what about today? What about today in the current culture that we live in, which is thoroughly Babylonian? We read in Revelation 18, we're all familiar, we're verse 4, where we read of a voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." The wall of salvation, this wall that God is putting about us, it's a wall of sanctification. It makes us separate. It sets us apart. It sets us apart from those who are slated for judgment. On one side of the wall are people like us who seek to be apart from the rest of the world. We're seeking God's law in all things. We're looking for purity in Christ, holiness apart from the filth of the unregenerate. This wall we're looking to build today is the wall of the New Jerusalem. And it's reliant on the curses and blessings of Deuteronomy 28. Obey and I will protect you. Disobey and I will lower my wall of protection. The wall has been lowered. Which means we have to start now to draw a hard line between ourselves and the rest of the world. No more of this fitting in. No more of this respecting feelings more than we respect truth. We can't turn a blind eye to sin anymore. We have to define ourselves from the unregenerate. If that means being labeled intolerant and bigoted and hateful, then so be it. God's word, God's law, dictates that we draw a hard line. We can't be a light on a hill if we're down in the pit with the trash. God says in Leviticus 11:44, "For I am Yahweh your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." What we eat, who we associate with, what we use to edify, educate, and entertain ourselves, all these things need to sanctify us. They need to set us apart. Just as our forefathers sanctified themselves before the first Passover, they withdrew from, we withdraw from their practices and their teachings, and we become holy, separate people. Nehemiah 11:13-3 talks about casting out the foreigners. They threw out the foreigners. Get rid of the foreigners. Today, who would constitute a foreigner? Not just those of a different racial type, that's important, but what about those who are foreigners spiritually? The person who turns a blind eye to sin, who's just as guilty of the person actively engaging in that sin. Those who decide to blur the line a little bit. Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Forget about the kingdom of God. I just don't want to hurt his feelings. This gathering this week is all about separation. It's about building that wall. We're all here of like mind, finding ourselves in opposition to the world that surrounds us. But my question is, why do we find the society of the ungodly and the rebellious so alluring when we already know what their end is? Do we really want to get crisped right along with them? What good will be derived from these associations with such things when God's wrath is promised to fall on these people? We've barely escaped through the grace of Christ. Why do we want to go back? Just because we want to be nice. Yes, bring the gospel to them. Save whomever we can. But we also have to remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5:11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." That means maintaining a definite wall between ourselves and them, lest we partake of their plagues. As I said earlier, we have to be holy, separate, removed, distinct from the rest, because he is holy. Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 8, Song of Moses, he says, "When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Jacob is the lot of his inheritance as opposed to those who are not. We are meant to be removed. We're meant to be set apart. That is the whole definition of the word in the Greek, ekklesia. We throw that word around a lot, the calling out. We've been called out. How called out are we if we keep running back to it? Amen. Put up that wall. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 3:9. So these very alluring and sweet-sounding false doctrines of tolerance for sin and wickedness, they break down that wall. Christians who are tolerant, Christians who compromise a little bit, they're actively tearing down the wall that they should be building. The wall of the New Jerusalem is meant to be a barrier between us and the taints of a depraved society. As an interesting side note, the ecclesia are told to be chaste. And one of the words for wall that we find in the Hebrew text, choma, find that in Strong's H2346, it's used metaphorically in the Song of Solomon to indicate chastity or purity. A chaste and pure people will maintain a wall of separation and holiness between themselves and the Babylonian vileness surrounding them. Without a wall, they're tainted. They're subject to the judgment that's due to everyone around them. The virgin bride without a wall has opened herself up to anyone who passes by. Without this wall of separation between ourselves and these violators, we become a nation of adulterers, and God is a jealous God. He will not be mocked. And he will judge us accordingly. Without a wall, we are completely devoid of God's protection. Our enemies will infest us as they have infested our countries, our schools, our churches, even our families. And not just here in America, but abroad. And we're reaping the whirlwind as a result. We've neglected obedience to God. We've forfeited his protection. The walls have been leveled, just as they were by Babylon in the days of Jeremiah, as they were when Nehemiah first saw them. And that's because of our neglect in the face of our enemy's attacks. It's time to build not some ridiculous, expensive, ineffective wall somewhere on the U.S.-Mexico border. It's not going to do any good. It's time to build a wall of salvation. We start by repenting. We follow up by instituting the law of God in our families and in our lives. Wherever our sphere of influence touches, we build. I'd like to take a quick look at how we go about this project. Turn with me to Nehemiah 3. You and I have two primary places where we wield great influence. And those places are self, our personal individual lives, and our families. Every one of us have at least this much. So I want you to keep in mind as we read here Nehemiah 3. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but it details how the wall of Jerusalem was built section by section, each section being the responsibility of the families assigned to their respective sections. It wasn't just a bunch of ants swarming haphazardly over this wall. There was order. Each family had a section. They took on what was immediately at hand. In verse 28 of chapter 3, just as one example, you can read through the whole chapter, you'll find corresponding examples to this. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. Other verses will say in front of his house or before his house. Every family took on what was right in front of them. Amen. And as we read in the rest of chapter 3, it wasn't just the priests, it was a system that worked for everyone. The sections were built, eventually joined together. And eventually, it ended with an entire wall that surrounded the entire city. And it must have been very efficient because they were constantly on watch. They were working basically one hand and holding a weapon in one hand while they worked. And they completed the wall in 52 days. I mean, even figuring in Sabbaths, that's about 2 months. A month and a half of constantly working to the point that they weren't even changing their clothes. And that's because, and this is important, it's because, according to chapter 4, verse 6, the people had a mind to work.
Amen.
They were focused. They were dedicated. They were 100% all in. They were ready to do whatever it took, and that included inconveniencing themselves. They were so committed, they were even willing to cast out the foreign women that they had married and the children that they had fathered with them. You can't tell me there weren't some broken hearts in there. But they did it because they knew that they were part of a much bigger project than themselves. That's commitment. And I'll tell you what, that wouldn't go over very well today, not in this environment, where we're told to indiscriminately love and accept everyone, no matter what. Oh my, those children will grow up without a father. And yeah, they hadn't taken that step. It wouldn't be this way, would it? I can tell you right now, in the 21st century, the average person who calls himself a Christian isn't even remotely that committed.
Amen.
We would far rather our society be overrun by heathen and foreigners and transgress the flimsy so-called morals of Babylonian cultural Marxism. We've become a society of moral weaklings. We're a disgrace to our forefathers. Building a wall is a family project. The father heads it up, but it takes everybody, even down to the youngest child. In the home, we cultivate that discipline, that dedication, love for His law. It's in the home where we build that portion of the wall that's been assigned to us. That's where our sphere of influence reaches. Eventually, as we go on, even if we are separated, we come from all over this nation. Eventually, the sections of the wall that have been assigned to us can be joined together.
Amen.
Eventually, we'll have a complete wall. And I take great comfort from the fact that the wall of the old Jerusalem was completed in just 52 days.
Amen.
52 days.
Amen.
We have a very intimidating project ahead of us, but if they could do that in 52 days, think what we could do. Just those of us who are here, think what we could accomplish if we put our minds to it. Oh, it just gives me the chills.
Yeah.
If we're all working with as much dedication, completely invested in whatever sphere that we have in front of us, eventually we can complete one great work together. Now, walls have components. It's not just a wall. They're parts of the wall. Parts that make it work for a city. For example, gates. Back in Revelation 21, the passage we just read, we read that there are 12 gates in the wall of the New Jerusalem, and each gate bears the name of one of the tribes of Israel. When we read Nehemiah, we find mention of 10 different gates being built: water gate, fish gate, sheep gate, so on. All these gates are important because it's through the gates that things come in, and it's through the gates that things leave. And that in itself makes the gates extremely important, especially considering what's outside the walls. So as we build the walls, we should pay attention to the gates. So if you'll turn with me again to Revelation. Revelation 22. Verse 14. It says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loveth and maketh a lie. In other words, we're besieged. The gates must be guarded with wisdom, vigilance, which means we need gatekeepers. Those gatekeepers determine what comes in, what goes out, which means they have to be well-versed in God's law. They need to be established leaders of justice.
Amen.
So throughout the pages of the law and the prophets, we read of matters of government being carried out at the gates. There are a lot of examples, but I want to take a look at a couple of them. First of all, in Deuteronomy 16, look at the law itself. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, says, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgments." Here we have a command from God. In your gates shall be your leaders, and they will be just, which of course means that they will judge according to God's law. And then, of course, we read in Ruth 4, you don't have to turn there, we're all familiar with the passage, but when Boaz went to the elders to discuss the matter of Ruth, he went up to the gate and he sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. And we jump ahead to verse 11, and it says, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. Yahweh make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem." We're talking about matters of state, matters of society, issues of right and wrong, making sure that everything is conducted in accordance with God's righteous law, is determined by these elders and judges sitting in the gates. And then we read in Nehemiah, going back to Nehemiah 8, the first thing Nehemiah does, once the walls and gates are rebuilt, he gathers people where? To the water gate. I find that kind of interesting. Not the sheep gate, not the fountain gate, not the dung gate. The water gate. He took them there to read and teach the law of God. Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 1. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Ajura, and Hilkiah, and Messiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Padiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Heshbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, without lifting their hands, with lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherbiah and Jamin and Achab and Shabbatai and Jodiah and Messiah and Kelita and Azariah and Jozabad and Hanan and Peliah and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. The walls of Jerusalem are completed. The city is now actually a city. And the first thing they do is make sure that everyone understands the law. And they do it at the gate. What we see here in Nehemiah 8 is the establishment of law and government in Jerusalem. They're reading the law aloud, making sure everyone understands it right off the bat. They're obeying God's command in Deuteronomy 16:18. So as we build the walls of Jerusalem, we need to pay attention to the gates, the seats of government. The walls determine our borders, they keep the filth out, but the gates are the places of counsel and judgment. It's also through the gates that people gain access to the temple. Think about that. It reminds me of what Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we build the walls based on the apostles. The gates are built on Jesus Christ, the one true judge, king, lawgiver. Isaiah 9:6 says the government is on Christ's shoulder. It rests on him. He is the basis and foundation of government. We need to remember that, not our feelings, not whatever random law someone decides to throw out there because they wear a three-piece suit and work in a marble building. It rests on him, and he is the very basis of the patriarchal order that was established in Adam and carried on to today. You see, the thing about the New Jerusalem is the New Covenant isn't the establishment of something completely novel. It's the reestablishment of what was lost, of what was always intended from the very beginning. With that in mind, when we go about this, we see that the government that was first established in Genesis was patriarchal. Adam, alongside him, Eve, the mother of all living. It's about returning to our roots. It's about going back to what God proclaimed to be good at the very beginning of everything. And that includes the Christian, patriarchal, theocratic family government structure. So as we build the walls before our houses, we fathers need to lead. We need to lead the charge in that. And make our sons and our daughters just as devoted to that project as we are, or at least we should be. And we should throw ourselves just as heartily into the construction of the gates, the government of, by, and for the one true God. Sorry. So as I said earlier, this work begins in the home. The decisions and judgments we make based on God's word, what we let in, what we throw out, all these things either tear down or build the walls and the gates. Now the establishment of the gates is purely the responsibility of us men. The patriarchs, the men in authority, these are the ones who establish the rule of God's law by enacting it in their own households. They have to draw a line at their doorway. Nothing from the world outside comes in. Leaders of the ecclesia in 1 Timothy 3:4 are admonished to rule their homes well. That's where it starts. They have to draw that line between right and wrong and establish a solid rule founded on the commandments of God. They have to rule and lead their children and women on the narrow path. And that requires a leadership that is very, very challenging. It requires one that is vigilant, diligent, patient, one with vision, one that knows when to put on the kid gloves and when to rule with a rod of iron. It's a delicate line to walk. We men are made and called to lead, but we have to do it with the kingdom of God in mind. Not our own fleeting glory, God's eternal purpose. And the prosperity of our children, our children's children, for generations to come. Building the gates in this way requires strength. My question is, do we have it? In this day and age, I would say the odds look pretty bleak. But I do believe that the men here, with humility and submission to God, are capable of doing what is required by God's grace.
Amen.
It does seem like an impossible task. The odds are stacking so fast, we can't even keep track. But if history has taught me anything, it's this. The empires of men fall. They always do. And it remains true today. It's an inevitability that has never been overcome. We can look around and we can see all the signs of a dying civilization. Any casual scholar of history can look around and see it. It's surrounding us. And one day, Western society, as we know it, will be nothing more than a few pages in our history books.
That's right.
It's our responsibility to build on the ashes.
Amen.
Or even better, to have something in the works before it falls. And what's more, and this is encouraging, a lot of us are sick and tired of seeing the depravity and destruction in this tyrannical system under which we live. Well, guess what? Not only can we sit there and pray that one day God puts it out of its misery, but we can help it along by building a Christian society in our homes. We can do that.
Amen.
It starts with that rock that we read about in Daniel that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it grows and grows. It displaces and crushes all the empires of men until it alone fills the world. We can start now.
Hey.
This is our time. This is our Nehemiah moment. The time to build is here, and it's now. And I am standing here looking out at an army that I know that in Christ is fully capable of doing this work. Not only do I believe that this army is capable, but the fact that you're here shows a zeal and a willingness to do the work. I'd like to wrap up by reading a poem. I'm a sucker for poetry, so forgive me. It was written by British poet William Blake. He wrote it around 1800, and he had England in mind, but I think it applies to us today here in America. And I think it would do well to keep it in mind as we carry forward in our kingdom mission. It's titled, The New Jerusalem. I read it and it gave me chills. It says, England, awake, awake, awake. Jerusalem, thy sister calls. Why wilt thou sleep the sleep of death and close her from thy ancient walls? Thy hills and valleys felt her feet gently upon their bosoms move. Thy gates beheld sweet Zion's ways. Then was a time of joy and love. And now the time returns again. Our souls exult, and London's towers receive the Lamb of God to dwell in England's green and pleasant bowers. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountain green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pasture seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills? Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. In Nehemiah 2:18, the men of Judah say, let us arise and build. And that's a powerful statement when you consider the task ahead of them and the dedication they display. And so I say, in conclusion, let's imitate our forefathers. Let's arise and build. Let's show the same heart they had. I shall not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in America's green and pleasant land.
Amen.
Thank you.